If you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn to James chapter 4. James 4. We've been here for a little bit. If you're new to the Bible, James is in the back of your Bible. It's near the end, so if you go to the end and work your way back, you'll find it easily. The fourth chapter of James. The more I have dug into the book of James, the more convinced I am that the central message of this book, the central thing that James is trying to address, he addresses a lot of things, but you can put them all under the general heading of double-mindedness, of spiritual adultery is what he calls it back in James 4. It is this idea of people who want to live their lives with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. People who want to take their marching orders, sometimes from Jesus, but sometimes from the culture. And James is trying to say, this is not how we live as Christians. He's saying there are inconsistencies in what you say you believe and how you live your life. There are inconsistencies in how you act and what you say is true. And one of the ways he has addressed this issue in the church, we saw back in chapter 3 at verse 15, he said there are some who are guided by the wisdom that comes down from above, and there are some who are guided by the wisdom that is unspiritual, earthly, and demonic. So he's really putting those two side by side. Some people, when they look for wisdom, they look to God. Other people, when they look for wisdom, they look to whatever feels right to them, or whatever the culture is telling them makes sense, or they actually are being influenced by the devil. And we saw at the end of chapter 3 what it looks like when people live their lives in accordance with the wisdom from above. In fact, look at James 3:17. Here's what James says. He says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's saying here, if your church or your society or your family is living with wisdom that is from above, what you should be experiencing as you live that out is purity and peace and gentleness and open to reason and mercy and good fruits and impartiality and sincerity. But if you are living with godless wisdom, with earthly wisdom, or with just unspiritual wisdom, instead what you're going to get is disorder, and you're going to get quarrels and fights. You're going to get vile practices, jealousy, and pride. Now, you can look at your family, or you can look at a church, or you can look at a society and say, is this unit more marked by peace and impartiality and gentleness and kindness, or is it marked by quarrels and envy and backbiting and fighting? And if you look at the symptoms on one side, you can say, well, if they're living this way, they've got to be following wisdom from above. If they're living this way, they've got to be following some other kind of wisdom. So that's a framework that James has used to get us to where we are this morning. And one of the things he's addressing this morning that will emerge if you're not living guided by wisdom from above are two issues, slander and self-righteousness. And these are in the verses, a judgmental self-righteousness. These are in the verses we're going to look at, verses 11 and 12 this morning. We're going to zero in on those two subjects. Now, I don't know how bad it was in the first century. I don't know how much slander or how much judgmentalism was going on, but there was apparently enough that James, as a pastor, said, I got to speak to this because this is going on among God's people. He wasn't just, you understand, James, when he wrote this, he wasn't just pulling random subjects out of the air and say, I'll talk a little bit about how slander is bad. No, he's writing this pastorally because he sees this happening and he says, we've got to address it. We got to correct it. This is not how God's people are to live. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do any of you think that slander and self-righteous judgmentalism are issues in our day? If you don't, you haven't turned on your TV in a while, or you haven't turned on Twitter in a while. I mean, this we live in a culture today with a 24-hour news cycle and with information in perpetual flow, and that gives rise to this kind of the kinds of issues we're seeing here, which are the issues of slander and judgmentalism. And by the way, just as a little pastoral aside, if you find yourself, if you find your tongue getting out of control in the areas of slander, or if you find yourself with a judgmental heart emerging in you, can I suggest a media fast for a period of time? Because what you're taking in is probably influencing what's coming out. And I know because, and I, by the way, I don't recommend media fast very often since I work in radio. But I know from studying radio that one of the things that gets you ratings is if you can whip up anger. If you can stir up fear or anger, more people will watch your show than if you're having a reasonable discussion about issues. So when you tune on the news or when you turn on talk radio, what you're going to get is a lot of slander and a lot of judgmentalism because it stirs up ratings because it appeals to our base nature. These verses address an issue that each one of us is infected with. The seeds of slander and self-righteousness are in you. And in fact, there's a word that I love the word because it kind of sums it all up. It's the word censoriousness. It's censorious. Webster's defines censoriousness as having or showing a tendency to criticize someone or something severely, being very critical. A censorious person has a spirit of self-righteousness, self-exalting, harsh, hypocritical, judgmentalism. You know, we get our word censor from the idea of being censorious. A censor is somebody who comes along and says, you can't say that. Well, why not? Because I'm the judge, because I decide what's good and what's not, and you can't say it. Well, a censorious person is a person who walks around in life telling you what you can and can't do because they're in charge. It's a person who is slandering others and who is judgmental. And James says it's a sin. So we're going to look at these two verses and look at this issue and see how prevalent is it in us, in our church, in our family, in our culture, and then what do we do to deal with this issue. Before we read the passage here, let's pray and ask God for the gift of illumination. Jesus, we ask you today to give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. We don't want to be people who come to evaluate your word and decide if we think it's true. We want to be people who come and submit ourselves to your word and obey it. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do in us today whatever needs to be done. Search us and know us. Try us. See if there be wicked ways in us. And lead us, we pray, in paths of righteousness. For your name's sake. Amen. James chapter 4, we're just going to read two verses, 11 and 12. Here's what God's word says. Do not speak evil against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Two issues that are being addressed here, the issue of slander and the issue of judging others. Now, you know, because we've been through this for a while, the sins of the tongue are a big deal for James. Every chapter in this letter addresses at some point sins of the tongue. He says something about the sinful patterns, the speech patterns that we see in every chapter of this letter. In fact, if you look back there at chapter 3, there's a big chunk there. 3, 1 through 8 or 1 through 12 is all about the sins of the tongue. We tend to minimize sins of the tongue. I mean, we tend to think that the bad things are the things you do. We also tend to think that the things you think are no big deal because, I mean, that doesn't hurt anybody. But we also think that sins of the tongue are really minimal. They're not really a big deal. So, I mean, it's not like murder is a big deal, right? Adultery is a big deal. But things like bearing false witness, oh, wait, that's on the list too, isn't it? Yeah. See, there's the sin of the tongue, which is a big category, this lying, this bearing false witness, this accusing, this slander. This is a sin of the tongue that falls in among the Ten Commandments. Sinful speech is so prevalent, and it's such a big issue, because one of the easiest ways for you to sin is to just move your lips. Other ways that you have to sin involve getting up or doing something. It's you have to be more active to sin with your actions, but with your lips, you can sit in a chair and do it. It really doesn't take much at all. All you have to do is breathe out, and there it is. In this case, the particular sinful speech pattern that's being addressed is the issue of slander, and it's a big deal for a lot of reasons. Now, let me define what we're talking about when we talk about slander. The word here is to speak evil against. It's kata lelio. Lelio is the word that means to speak in the Greek. Kata means against. So it's speaking against, or to speak against another. It's not just to speak about another, it's to speak against another. And there are two old-time words that often get used as synonyms for slander that are good words because they have kind of imagery with them. One is a backbiter. Do you ever stop and think about that word, a backbiter? I mean, what are you doing when you bite somebody in the back? Well, first of all, you're behind them. They can't see you. It's out of a line of sight. So you're inflicting pain from behind. That's what you're doing with slander as well. You're inflicting injury on somebody else from behind, unseen. And then the other is a tail bearer. And a tail bearer is somebody who's, they've always got a tail for you. You go around and say, what's going on? They've always got the news on somebody. These are sins of slander. Here's a good definition of what we're talking about with katalelio. Slander is an intentional sharing of harmful information about somebody in order to damage that person's reputation. An intentional sharing of harmful information about another person to damage their reputation. It is intended to diminish another person in the minds of the listeners. And James says that right along with slander is this co-conspirator of judgmentalism. Really, the two are tied together because all slander is verbalized judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is what's going on in your head and your heart. Slander is what comes out of your mouth when that's going on in your head and your heart. You look back a few verses in James chapter 4, and James is telling people how to repent, and he says, you have to cleanse your hands, and you have to purify your hearts. So now here, as he's talking about slander, he says, this is an issue that begins here, comes out there, and you got to deal with both of those. Slander is a harsh judgment that makes it out of the mouth, past the tongue, past the teeth. It's putting words to sinful judgments that you've already made towards somebody else. You've already slandered them in your mind. It's just going ahead and telling other people what you're thinking. Let me give you some examples. When you rush to judgment in a situation where you don't have knowledge or have all the facts, that's judgmentalism or slander. When you make no attempt to really discover the truth in a situation, you just go ahead and draw conclusions. That's slander and judgmentalism. When you tell stories about other people, about God's people, you are guilty of slander, judgmentalism. When you're making assumptions about other people's motives, you're slandering. So these two are tied together. In fact, you got to deal with both the head and the heart. Now, I took mass communication law when I went to college. It was a hard course. It was one of my favorite courses, and it had the coolest textbook. That was my textbook, and it cost more than my other textbooks, but it looked like it looked like one of those that important people would have in their library, okay? In mass communication law, one of the things you learn is you learn the legal definition of slander, libel, and defamation. I don't know if you know this, but I learned when I went through the class that in general, libel or slander occur, and by the way, the difference between libel and slander is that slander is spoken. That's how you remember, S-S. Slander is speech. Libel is printed. So if you print bad things, you've libeled somebody. If you say bad things, you've slandered that person. And in general, it's when you broadcast false information about somebody or you print false information about somebody and it does injury to their reputation. That's now you are guilty of slander or libel when you do that. And one of the things I learned is that for you to be found guilty of slander in our legal system, it has to be proven that what you said wasn't true. Okay, so if I say anything that's true about you, there's no way you can say I slandered you. Long as I'm telling the truth. So you have to prove that it was a lie in order for me to be convicted of slander or of libel. If it's true, the person who said it's off the hook in the courts. Well, what if it's false? Well, if it's false, then the person who is charging you with slander or libel has to prove that you knew it was false. In other words, that you didn't do enough checking. You didn't do what was reasonably expected. So if I was working at the radio station and there's a news report that comes across the AP wire and it says the president has been found guilty of a crime, and I go on the radio and say the president's been found guilty of a crime, it turns out it's not true. Well, they can say it was reasonable for him to assume it was true because it came across the wire. He trusts that source. He thought he had a valid source. Now, if I just go on the radio by myself and say, I think the president's a crook, that's a different deal. Except, here's what you need to know. In our legal system, public figures, you can say anything you want to about them, true or false. Doesn't matter. The only way a public figure can sue you for slander or libel and win is if they can prove you had malicious intent when you lied about them. Now, the reason for all of this, you're wondering why are we talking about American jurisprudence and mass communication law. The reason for all of this is because we place a high value in our country on freedom of speech and freedom of the press. And so we want people to be able to speak freely. We want the press to be able to function freely in all of this. And the only time that we stop that is when there are really egregious sins being committed. But God has a different value for his people than First Amendment rights. God's law prioritizes something even higher than free speech. You know what it is? It's love for other people. So when God is looking at our speech, the standard by which he judges is not the standard of was it true or did you have malicious intent. He's looking at the standard of was your motive a motivation of love. So I want to suggest to you this morning 8 reasons why slander is a sin against a holy God. Slander and judgmentalism. Why you're sinning against God when you do this. So we'll dive into this. The first reason is because slander is always motivated by something other than love for a brother or a sister. What's in your heart when you slander is never love for your brother or your sister. You're never thinking, I really love this person. Let me say something evil about them. Right? Remember when Jeff Kuo taught in the book of James back in the spring, he taught in chapter 2, and he was talking about how the church was honoring the rich and dishonoring the poor. And James points them back at that point to what's called the royal law. Do you remember that in James chapter 2? The royal law. And he points them to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. James calls it the royal law. Jesus called it what? The greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So back at verse 19, or back in Leviticus 19, it says, this is the law that should govern what you do. But just a few verses before you get to love your neighbor as yourself, look at what the book of Leviticus says. This is verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. It's because of Leviticus 19 that James has said, when you speak against a brother or judge your brother, you're speaking evil against the law and judging the law. You see, the law says don't slander. When you slander, you say, I know better than the law. The law says don't speak evil against your brother. When you do that, you say, I'll be the judge about what's right. So you're really saying, I have a higher law or a higher standard. I'm the judge here. I'll decide what's right. And you're motivated by something other than love. God's governing principle is not, was it true? Or did you have malicious intent? Or was this a public figure you're talking about? He's not asking those questions. He's saying, are you loving your brothers? And notice, by the way, in verse 11 of chapter 4 of James, notice the word brothers is there three times. This is not just a stylistic device. He is trying to hammer home, these are your brothers you're saying evil against. These are your brothers you're talking against. You're in the family with these people. These are God's kids you're slandering. You may have had situations in your home where one of your children has spoken evilly about another child. What do you do as a parent in that situation? You step in and reinforce the idea that that's not how we talk about one another in our family. That's not right. Or you may have been a situation, dads, where a child says something slanderous toward his mother. What do you do in that situation? You look that child in the eye and you say, you don't talk about my wife that way. This is my wife. No, that's not how we talk about your mom. You correct the slander because this is not how you talk in a family. Well, this is why James is saying, we're brothers here. Now, we shouldn't assume from this that it's okay to slander people outside the church. You get to the end of this section, it talks about your neighbor. So there, it's more, but he's saying, look, you guys can't even get it right with your brothers. Let's start there. If you need a starting point, let's talk about brothers right. So the first reason why slander is a sin against God is because it does not have love at its center. Here's the second reason. It hurts other people. Not only does it not have love as its motive, but slander hurts. I want to point you to the passage that I think is the flip of what James is saying. James is saying, do not slander. I want to point you to the passage where the Apostle Paul says, instead of slandering, here's what you do. And these four verses that are at the end of Ephesians chapter 4 are four verses that family members ought to know. In fact, I will, out of my own pocket, buy dinner for any family at Chick-fil-A. I'll give you $25 toward dinner at Chick-fil-A. Got to limit it here, okay? If you will memorize these four verses over the next 2 weeks, if everybody in the family memorizes these verses, I'm going to say, if you have a child 16 years old or younger and you'll memorize these verses, I don't want the McMurrays up here getting a free Chick-fil-A thing, right? So if you will memorize these verses, these four, and you'll come up in 2 weeks and you recite them for the church, I'll buy dinner for you at Chick-fil-A. Okay? So here are the verses. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Parents, let me just say here, memorizing these verses will serve you well. Okay? This will give you a reference point that you can come back to regularly with your children. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, it's not that many words. Dinner at Chick-fil-A on me, if you and the whole family can memorize that and you recite it in 2 weeks. Okay? Now, I've said this before, but we are made to live, God made us to live upward and outward. The reason we were created was to live with him in mind and with others in mind. And at the back end of that equation is ourselves. Okay? Most of us lives with ourselves in mind and God or others as a secondary thought. God made us to live this way and this way, not this way. And when we slander somebody else, what we're doing is we're living as if this is more important than if they are more important. Slander hurts. It destroys. You know that sticks and stones can break your bones and words can stay with somebody for life and cripple them. Slander tears other people down. Another reason you don't slander, why it's a sin, is because it reveals a lack of humility. Humble people don't slander. Some of you know that Philippians 2:3 is kind of a key verse in my life. It's one God's used in my life a big way. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing. And by the way, the Greek word there for nothing means nothing. Okay, do nothing from emptiness, or from selfishness, I'm sorry, or empty conceit, vain conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That verse would cure slandering. If you did nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility you regarded others as more important than yourself, you'd never say an evil thing about them. It's incongruous. A person can't be a humble slanderer. Those two words don't fit together. You can't go, you know, I understand clearly my own position before God, and then go out and slander other people. In fact, slander is always a statement of self-superiority. Every time you slander somebody else, what you're really saying is, I'm better than that person. It's really bragging about yourself in a backhanded way. You don't see people slandering others if they see the log in their own eye. You don't judge, you don't condemn. You show grace and mercy when you are humble because you know who you are. You know you've received grace and mercy, so you dispense it with others. Slander always comes from a place of pride and superiority. Another reason you don't slander is because it doesn't represent Jesus well. You don't look like Jesus when you're slandering. You're not talking like Jesus. One of our assignments as Christians is to be his ambassadors. We are to be Jesus with skin on for other people. We say we're followers of Christ. They say, what we're really saying is if you want to know what Jesus is like, look at us. Now, we got to qualify that. We're imperfect. We're sinful. We stumble. We fall. They need to know that. But if our life is so inconsistent, if our speech is so inconsistent, if our speech is so far, so much different than the kind of speech Jesus would have, we've got to ask a question, what's going on here? Can you think of a time when Jesus slandered anybody? Now some of you are going, wait, what about the scribes and the Pharisees? What about Matthew 23, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you snakes? That sounds like slander. No, that's not slander. That's divine judgment. That is the God of the universe pronouncing judgment on wicked men who are rejecting him. That's very different than slander. Jesus was not saying that to the scribes and the Pharisees in order to make himself look better. Jesus was not saying that to tear them down. He was saying that to try to wake them up. That's very different. Jesus did not share information with others with an intent to harm them or tear them down. That was not his MO. In fact, you know what Jesus is doing right now? You know what he's doing right now? The Bible says he is ever interceding for his own. That means that Jesus is before the Father, speaking to the Father about you. Now, do you think that Jesus is speaking to the Father about you, saying, did you see her yesterday? Oh, man, she's a mess. She messes up all over and over. Did you hear him? Did you hear how he talked to his kids? I don't know what we're going to do with him. This is not how Jesus intercedes for his own. Jesus intercedes for his own, saying, Father, they're mine. I love them. I died for them. I know they're broken. I know they're messed up. But your spirit is at work. Lord, we're working. We've begun a work. We'll complete it. I love them. That's the interceding message of Jesus. It's not slander. That's how he talks about us as brothers and sisters. So when we slander as followers of Christ, we're distorting the picture of who Jesus is for others who see us. In fact, you know who you're looking like and acting like when you slander? You're looking like and acting like the one whose name means slander. You know what the Greek word for slander is? Diablos? Devil? The word devil in our New Testament comes from that Greek word, diablos. If our Bible was super literal, when you read Matthew 4, you would read Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the slanderer. Or 1 Peter 5:8 would say, your adversary, the slanderer, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The sin of slander is so closely tied to the character of the devil that he is called the slanderer 33 times in the New Testament. The only thing he's called more is Satan. He's called that 35 times. So when the Bible teaches about slander, it's teaching about something that is characteristic of the devil himself. In fact, Revelation 12:10 says that what Satan is doing regularly is he is day and night slandering and accusing the saints of God. Jesus is ever interceding on our behalf, while the devil is ever accusing and slandering. So when you accuse and slander, whose character are you representing there? Every time you slander, guess who you look like? In fact, it was judgmental, censorious slandering of the Pharisees that led, it was their spirit of judgmental slandering that led Jesus to say, you are of your father, the slanderer. And when we slander, we're not reflecting who Jesus is. We're also not reflecting the spirit or the message of the gospel. I love a verse in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. It's talking about the relationships between slaves and their masters, and it says that the slaves are to be honorable and to act right with their masters, because in doing so, Paul says to Titus, they adorn the gospel. Now, here's what's interesting about that word. The Greek word for adorn is kosmeo. Guess what word we get from kosmeo? Cosmetics. Cosmetics are those things that you put on to make your natural beauty enhanced. That was a nice way of saying that, wasn't it? I could have said cosmetics or how you paint the barn or how you, you know, whatever. But cosmetics are designed to be put on so that someone's natural beauty is enhanced. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that when you represent Jesus well, what you're doing is you are enhancing the beauty of the gospel message. You're adorning the gospel. Slander is ugly and harsh and cruel. When you slander a brother, you don't make the gospel look attractive. You make it look unattractive. Nobody looks at a slanderer and says, that's what I want to be like. That's the kind of person I want to be. That's how I want to live my life. That person, God's really doing a work in their heart, isn't he? You know how they've been saying they're followers of Jesus and that he is transforming them? Really? When you slander, you are not adorning the gospel of grace. Two more things. When you slander somebody, behind that slander, you're making a declaration that you are qualified and worthy to judge others. When you slander, you're saying, I have what it takes to be able to judge others. Look back at James 4. James says in verse 11, he says, if you slander your brother or judge your brother, you slander or judge the law at the same time. He says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. When you slander, you're saying, I can make a judgment now about other people. And that leads to a logical conclusion, which is when you slander others and judge them, you're saying you know better than God about what's right and wrong and who's guilty and innocent. And that, my friends, is rebellion against God. That's what happened in the garden. That's not only what happened in the garden, that's what happened before the garden was around when the angel, Lucifer, said, I could be a better God than God would be. And he rebelled, and he led the angelic forces in rebellion, and then he tempted humanity into rebellion, and that's why we're in the shape we're in. That's why James ends this passage saying, look, there's only one lawgiver, one judge, one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So he's saying, when you slander and when you exercise a judgmentalism, you're really saying, I know better about things than God. I'm qualified to do this. Now, let me just make sure you understand. What James is not saying in this passage is that you must never use discernment or you must never use wise judgment. There is a difference between judgmentalism and judgment. We want people to use good judgment. Parents, you want your kids to exercise good judgment. We all have to judge. We're not talking about the kind of harsh judgment that's being talked about here when we talk about good judgment. In fact, some of you have heard me talk about this before, but just bear with me as I make this point again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the statement that has become every unbeliever's favorite Bible verse. What's every unbeliever's favorite Bible verse? What is it? Judge not, lest you be judged yourself. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody loves to point to that and say, see, you don't judge me, don't judge me. Okay, 5 verses later, Matthew 7, 6, here's what Jesus says. Don't give to dogs what is holy or throw your pearls before pigs lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. If you're going to obey that verse, what do you have to know? Who are the dogs and who are the pigs? Well, how do you know who the dogs and the pigs are? You exercise judgment. By the way, you just call them dogs and pigs. So Jesus is not saying that you never call evil evil. He's not saying that you never identify something that's wrong as being wrong. That's good judgment to do that. When he says don't judge others, he's saying don't put yourself in the position in the seat above them where you say, I know what's better than you. You have to use critical thinking skills. You have to separate wisdom from foolishness. You have to separate truth from lies. That's going to require discernment and good judgment. This passage in James is condemning judgmentalism, which is different than using good judgment. Judgmentalism is saying, I am the ultimate arbiter of what is right and wrong. Good judgment is saying the Bible is the ultimate arbiter of what's right and wrong. And as best I understand the Bible, what you're doing is wrong. See how different that is from you're just doing wrong. One says I'm the authority. The other says God's the authority. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, was pretty honest and transparent when he talked about areas in his life where he was guilty of being judgmental. And I'm guessing you can think of some areas in your life where you've been judgmental toward other people. I want you to listen to what Jerry Bridges wrote when he talked about his own battle with judgmentalism. See if any of this resonates with you. He said, I grew up in the mid-20s, in the mid-20th century. People used to dress up to go to church. Men wore jackets with ties, usually suits and ties. Women wore dresses. Sometime in the 1970s, men began to show up in church wearing casual pants and open-collared shirts. Many women began to wear pants. For several years, I was judgmental toward them. Don't they have any reverence for God? Would they dress so casually if they were going for an audience with the president? Sounded convincing to me. Except I was wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to wear to church. As for dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing centered in Washington, D.C. If you were invited to meet the president while he's vacationing at his ranch, you'd probably show up in blue jeans. Reverence for God, he says, I finally concluded, is not a matter of dress, it's a matter of the heart. Jesus said true worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, it's true, casual dress may reflect a casual attitude toward God, but I can't discern that. Therefore, I need to avoid ascribing an attitude of irreverence that's based purely on a person's dress. I grew up in an era, he said, when the old grand hymns used to be sung to the accompaniment of the piano and the organ. It was majestic. To me, it was a reverent worship of God. Today, in many churches, the grand old hymns have been replaced by contemporary music. The piano and organ have been replaced by guitars and drums. Again, I was judgmental. How can these people worship God with those instruments? But the New Testament churches had neither pianos nor organs, yet they managed to worship with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I still have a preference, Bridges says, for church music sung as we did when I was younger. But it's just that. It's a preference, not a Bible-based conviction. It's true a lot of contemporary music is shallow and human-centered, but there's much that is God-honoring and worshipful as our traditional hymns. So, he says, we ought to avoid being judgmental. He says, I wrote somewhere that I'd finally come to the conclusion that in most instances the Bible teaches temperance, not abstinence. I'd begun to work through that issue, also because I found myself being judgmental when I would see a Christian having a glass of wine at a restaurant. However, after I wrote what I did about temperance, I received a polite but firm letter from a dear lady who really took me to task. She was convinced I was selling out a foundation stone of Christian morals. I understood her concern, but she didn't give me any evidence from Scripture. It was a personal conviction. Please don't get me wrong. I think because of the widespread abuse of alcohol in our society today, there are good reasons to practice abstinence. And in other contexts, I could also make a strong argument for abstinence based on these concerns. But he says this chapter is about judgmentalism. I'm giving some first-person examples of how easy it is to become judgmental over issues the Bible does not address or does not address with the clarity that we'd like. And he goes on to say, now look, this works both ways. He said, contemporary music advocates may disdain those of us who prefer traditional music, think we're just old-fashioned or out of touch with the times. He said, they can be just as judgmental in a reverse sort of way as those who hold out for traditional hymns. Same is true with the issue of temperance versus abstinence. I've known of instances for those who regard the use of alcohol as a matter of Christian liberty and are contemptuous against those who practice abstinence. My point here is it doesn't matter which side of the issue you're on. It's easy to become judgmental toward anyone whose opinion is different than ours. And then we hide our judgmentalism under the cloak of Christian conviction. Ooh. Judgmentalism is a sin that puts yourself in the place of saying, I know better than God's word about what's right and what's wrong. Are you guilty of it? Do you slander others? Would you be a censorious person? You see now why this is an issue, not just of bad manners or being mean. This is a matter of setting yourself up as worthy to judge others, and there's only one worthy to judge others. You're telling God to step aside, let you judge the actions and hearts and motives of others, in spite of the fact that you don't have the data like he does. I'm going to end this message this morning with, this is the same place, I might as well tell where I stole this. Alistair Begg ended his message on this passage with the same thing, okay? So I'm stealing from good sources, right? He stole it from Charles Simeon from the 1800s. Charles Simeon wrote out 5 rules to avoid slandering. And these may sound a little archaic to your ears, but these are good. Simeon's 5 rules. Number 1, to hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. Don't listen. People try to bring you into it. I know it's juicy and it's tasty and there's something about it that just feeds that part of your soul that wants to be superior. Don't listen. Number 2, to believe nothing of the kind until absolutely forced to it. You hear a bad report about somebody, Your default position should be, I don't believe that's true, until you know it's true. Until you've seen it. You get a bad report, you purpose to believe the best about that person until you know better. Number three, never drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. Not only don't listen to it, but don't drink into their spirit. Because it feeds on, doesn't it? Somebody comes along and says, "Do you hear about this?" And you can just, you wind up 5 minutes later going, "Did you hear about this?" You're just feeding into the spirit. Number four, always moderate as far as I can the unkindness which is expressed toward others. If you hear somebody say something unkind about somebody else, say, "You know what I like about that person? You know what's good about that person? You know anything about their background? You know how hard, do you know where they've come from?" And then number five, he says, always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account would be given on the matter. Simeon said, "Let us sit upon the seat of love instead of the seat of judgment." That's a good word. The reason we are not to judge others or slander against others is because all of us are guilty. All of us deserve judgment. Any slander you could offer about another person is something that somebody could pour back on you, because the seeds of it are in each human heart. There's none righteous. We are people who need grace as much as anyone. You need it as much as the person sitting next to you. Anytime you slander somebody, you need grace as much as that person does. And because you have been given grace and mercy and kindness as a gift from God, your default should be to be a dispenser of God's mercy and kindness and grace toward others, not slander, not judgment. You should be ready to freely and joyfully, willingly give to others what God has freely and joyfully and willingly poured out on you. And by the way, the table behind us is a picture for us each week of what it is that God's given us. He's given us grace and mercy at a high cost, the death of his own son. But he did it because he loves you and because he wants to change you from the corrupted person you've become to the new creation he wants you to be. This table with the bread and the juice is designed to be a picture for us of what it is that the price that God paid so that we could be recipients of his grace. And the table is open to all who know and love Christ. If you're here as a visitor with us this morning, we want you to know that you're welcome at this table as long as you can profess that Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, and your Master, that you've surrendered your life to him, that God's at work in your heart, that you are a new creation in Christ. If that's the case, you're welcome to come and receive the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and you would say, "I don't know that that's true about me. I don't know that that transfer has begun to happen with me," then I would encourage you, instead of coming to receive the elements this morning, let's talk about what it's like to have new life in Christ and how God wants to change your life and move you from being self-centered to being God-centered in the way you think. You pray and prepare your hearts to come to the table this morning, and I'll call you as soon as the table is ready. Thank you.